As we mentioned before, it is a continuation of what God had begun to do in Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. Looking now, verse 19, it says that now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. As you can tell from those verses, we are returning to a theme that we looked at back in Acts chapter 8. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 8, we had the story of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. This was before Saul of Tarsus became a believer in Jesus Christ. But back in Acts chapter 8, we saw that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And when that persecution of the church broke out, we read that the gospel began to spread as people were forced away from Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is where Saul of Tarsus focused most of his persecution. As Saul of Tarsus was doing that, many of the believers began to move away from Jerusalem, taking the gospel with them to other parts of the world. God was fulfilling his goal and mission of bringing the gospel to all people, even in the most difficult of times. This reminds us, God can even use difficult situations to bring about his glory, to bring about his purposes. Now this, we want to connect with the city of Antioch. Into Antioch, many of the believers had begin to travel. Some were speaking only to the Jews, but it says here that others were speaking to the Greeks. Notice that this is a mission outreach to the Gentiles. It differs a little bit from the story of Cornelius. If you remember in the story of Cornelius, it was God who took the initiative and he gave to Cornelius a vision of an angel. He gave to Peter the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven. And so God brought Peter and Cornelius together in order to begin this introduction of Gentiles into the church. As we read now in our verses this morning, we see that now believers are taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, what's an interesting feature of this particular story is that these are unnamed saints who are being very faithful to the Great Commission. It's not big name preachers, it's not apostles, it's ordinary believers doing their part in sharing the gospel with others. And that's what God really wants for the church as a whole. The gospel is to go out as each one of us, unnamed saints, not big, fancy, popular preachers or apostles, but ordinary people sharing the gospel with other people. How many people come to the gospel through the influence of ordinary people? I think a vast majority. Yeah, we do know that there are sometimes big names. Billy Graham comes to mind, and many people accept the Lord through the ministry of Billy Graham. But I think if you were to do an analysis of all the people who have come to know Jesus as their personal Savior, most people come to know about Jesus because of people like you and I who are just sharing with people about Jesus. And that's what we see here in the city of Antioch. Let's talk about Antioch for a few moments. This is Antioch of Syria. You see that on the map there on the right-hand side. It's sometimes called Syrian Antioch. It was actually the Roman administrative center for the whole province of Asia. Antioch is a very popular name. In fact, there are actually 16 cities that bear the name Antioch. Antioch actually comes from the word Antiochus, who was the father of the Seleucid rulers at that time. And so many cities were named after Antiochus, Antioch. In fact, there are actually two cities mentioned in the book of Acts, both bearing the name Antioch. One, the one we're looking at this morning, is Syrian Antioch, or Antioch of Syria. Later on, there'll be another Antioch, that we'll see in Paul's first missionary journey. This is often referred to as Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia. But let's go back to Antioch of Syria, which is our focus this morning. It's an important city. In fact, during the first century, Syrian Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman world. And the first largest city would have been Rome. The second one would have been the city of Alexandria. You see that at the bottom of the map there on your screen. Alexandria was one of the chief cities down in Egypt. So Rome and Alexandria were very important big cities, but the third largest city in the Roman world was Antioch of Syria. And that is where the gospel is going in our story today. The city is located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. Let's talk more about this important city. There are three main things that this city is known for. First of all, it's very cosmopolitan. This is an important city in the sense that this is where the West meets the East. If you look at the people who call Antioch home, there are really five different cultures that are represented. You have the Greek culture, you've got Roman culture, you've got Semitic culture, which would be the Jewish people, you have Arab culture, and you have Persian culture. These five different cultures coming together in this third largest city in the Roman Empire, making Antioch a very cosmopolitan place. Think about these three characteristics that we're outlining right now, because one of the things I hope you'll notice is that these are the same three characteristics that would characterize the Bay Area where we live. So first of all, Antioch was very cosmopolitan. Secondly, it was a very important commercial center because all these cultures came together because East and West met here at Antioch. You had great trade going on. Notice from this map here that the city of Antioch is located in the convergence of the Taurus Mountains and the Lebanon Mountains, with the Orontes River running through them and breaking on its way out to the sea. The location of the city, the Orontes River, the mountain ranges, the location all make for this place to be a very important commercial center. So we have a cosmopolitan city, we have a commercial city, and also we have a very immoral city. The city was very much known for its loose morals. In fact, just a few miles south of this city was one of the great shrines of the ancient world, the shrine to Daphne, and it was characterized by cult prostitution. So even the religious practices of the city revolved around immorality. And so again, if you think about the city, we think about our own Bay Area, and some of the same features and characteristics are characteristic of the Bay Area. One of the reasons I want to mention this is because sometimes we get the idea that the gospel is a hard sell or hard to spread in such an environment. But one of the things we notice in the ancient world is that the gospel has a power, has an influence that can influence a city, can influence an area. And so we need not be discouraged based on where we live and the characteristics of where we live. We know that the gospel is able to penetrate. the church here in the city of Antioch, as we will read as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, was able to grow and flourish and actually became one of the great missionary centers of the ancient world. One of the things we will see later on in our study of Acts is that Antioch will become a very important center of Christian activity, Christian ministry, Christian missions. In fact, in time, Antioch will replace Jerusalem in importance, especially after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. Again, Acts chapter 13 and beyond point to the birthplace of mission activity to the city of Antioch. And also there are many great preachers and teachers of the church associated with the city. Today we'll see that Paul and Barnabas both had a strong teaching ministry and missions ministry right here from the city of Antioch. We also read in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Peter will visit the saints there in Antioch. That's just the first century. You go on to the second century and we begin to read about many of the great church fathers who called Antioch home. Ignatius of Antioch, whose influence spreads from 35 AD to 107 AD, one of the great church fathers in the early church, and his home, his center was Antioch. We have Theophilus, who also ministered and taught in the city of Antioch. Moving on to the third and fourth centuries, we see Lucius and Theodora, and even John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, one of the great saints of the fourth century, was born, and he was educated, and he ministered for many years in the city of Antioch of Syria. Later on, he becomes the Archbishop of Constantinople, but he began his work and his influence and his preaching in the city of Antioch. John Chrysostom, one of the great church fathers. The point in all of this is that Antioch became a very important center of Christianity and influence, both in the first century and well beyond the first century. Let's return to Acts chapter 11, now verse 21. It says that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I think these two elements very much go together. The Lord was with them, and people were coming to the Lord. You know, when we allow God to use us, when we allow God to move us, many people come to the Lord. The work begins with the Lord. But when we allow God to use us and we are faithful to him, people come to the Lord. Notice the connection as well between believing first in the name of Jesus, believing in the name of the Lord, and turning to the Lord. We saw this same theme in the story of Cornelius, where believing in the Lord Jesus, believing in his name, is the first step of establishing that relationship of salvation with the Lord. Verse 22, it says, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Remember, this took place after the story of Cornelius. So why were they sending anyone to Antioch? Well, first of all, we want to recognize that they're not sending anyone to Antioch in order to give approval or confirmation. We've already seen that take place earlier in the book of Acts. If you remember back in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel first went to Samaria with the ministry of Philip, that the apostles then went to Samaria in order to give approval and confirmation of what had happened. And then in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see that the leaders in Jerusalem wanted to hear about what had happened in the home of Cornelius, again to provide confirmation, to provide approval for what had happened. But now as we get to this portion of the book of Acts, we see that someone will be sent to Antioch. It's not to seek out confirmation or to give approval, but rather we get the sense that it is to help and it is to support. We know that the apostles were associated with the city of Jerusalem, but Antioch, as we know, is a different kind of city. It is a Gentile city, and therefore we have a Gentile church. So the question then becomes, who should be sent? Should one of the apostles go? Should one of the other Jewish believers go? Well, they decided that because Antioch was such an important and unique city, that they needed someone who had the proper qualifications, proper temperament, and proper spirit in order to send to Antioch. And so it was decided that they would send Barnabas. Barnabas, why would they send Barnabas? Well, first of all, Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. And if you remember, the church there in Antioch was established by believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who went to Antioch in order to bring the good news of Jesus. We also know that Barnabas was a great bridge builder. He was one who seemed to always be in the midst of building bridges and encouraging. In fact, that's what the name Barnabas means. It means the son of encouragement, the son of encouragement. You know, we first saw Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 36. There we see Barnabas at the very beginning of the early church. And he, even back then, was shown to be a man full of the Spirit, full of great generosity. In fact, one of the first things we see Barnabas doing is selling property on the island of Cyprus and coming and laying that the proceeds from that sale at the feet of the apostles. So that shows us his great generosity. He also shows us his great humility and his submitting spirit or attitude toward the apostles. We also see Barnabas again in Acts chapter 9. This is when Saul of Tarsus had become a believer. And one of the first times that Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, came to the city of Jerusalem, many of the other believers in Jerusalem, including the apostles, were rather hesitant to welcome Paul into their midst, fearing that maybe Saul was just setting a trap and looking for a way to get into the inner circle of the church. It was Barnabas who went to Saul, spoke to Saul, and determined that Saul had genuinely come to the Lord, and he was the one who was conciliatory toward Paul and brought Paul and the apostles together. We also know from the story of the book of Acts that Barnabas had a heart for missions. He had a heart for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll see this when we get to Acts chapter 13 and beyond, when we see Barnabas, along with Saul, becoming the first missionaries sent out by the church to bring the gospel specifically to the Gentile people. Moving on, verse 23, it says, when he, that is Barnabas, arrived and he saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. I like that the terminology there. The grace of God became visible. you think about it, the grace of God, in a general sense, is not really visible. However, there was evidence. There was evidence of the grace of God that was visible, and Barnabas could see that. And also parallels our own faith, our own love, our own mercy. Think about it. We don't see faith, but we see evidence of faith in lives that have been changed. We don't see love, but we see evidence of love as we reach out to one another and show to one another kindness and mercy. We don't see mercy, but mercy is an activity that can give evidence. And we see here that Barnabas was glad when he saw what God was doing, how God was being gracious to the people there in the city of Antioch. It causes us to reflect on our own reaction to the work of God. Barnabas, we see here, was glad when he saw what God was doing. Are we likewise glad when we see God working in our own lives and in the lives of others? The scriptures tell us that the angels rejoice in heaven when people come to the Lord. I hope that would also characterize our own attitude, being glad when we see the evidence of the grace of God and the salvation of God at work in the lives of others. Barnabas was not only glad, but he was an active encouragement to them. Again, that's what the name Barnabas means, the son of encouragement. He made contributions to the establishment of the gospel into the lives of these new believers. You know, one of the chief ways he encouraged them was to help them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Notice here what Barnabas does not do. Barnabas does not come into this new church, this Gentile church, and encourage them to become the kind of believer that he thought they should be. But rather, he came into this church, this new Gentile church, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts and in all of their ways. That was his key, not shaping them into what he thought they should be, but rather encouraging them to remain true. I love the next description of Barnabas here in the story, verse 24 now. The writer here, Luke, says that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. You know, Barnabas is the only individual in the whole book of Acts who is described as a good man. You know, Stephen was described as a man full of the Holy Spirit, and that's also a description of Barnabas. God is looking for people like Stephen, like Barnabas, hopefully like you and I, people who are full of the Spirit, people who can be understood as good men, as being full of faith, and he wants to employ these kinds of people into his service. When God can find and employ these kinds of people, people full of the Holy Spirit, people who are good, people who are faithful and committed to sharing the gospel with others, great numbers of people come to the Lord. So Barnabas began to work in this new city of Antioch, and he began to minister to the people, helping them and encouraging them. It says that then Barnabas, verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus, and he looked for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. What we see here is that Barnabas doesn't want to do this ministry in this new city alone. And think about this. There were many benefits that would have come to Barnabas if he had just remained alone in this ministry. He would have had tremendous influence. He would have had tremendous power to shape the nature and the influence of this church. He would have received recognition and significance. But these were not the things that Barnabas was seeking. He was seeking what was good for the church. And so, instead of continuing on alone in this ministry, he needed some help. And so who was he going to go and get for help? He could have gone back down to Jerusalem and recruited a few folks from Jerusalem. But as Barnabas thought about all the people who could help effectively with this church, the name that came to his mind was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus, as you see on the map in front of you, is about 100 miles away. And for the last 10 years, Saul had been in the city of Tarsus. Let's go back and review something we read about in Acts chapter 9. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul became a believer in Jesus. He came down to Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers there, or not the Jewish believers, the Jewish people there in the city of Jerusalem were very troubled that Saul had switched over and become a Christian. And so we read that there was a plot to kill the apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem. And so the early church decided the best course of action was to get Paul to a safe place. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, we read that the early church escorted Paul to the coast and got him on a ship heading home to Tarsus, which is where Paul had come from. And Paul remained in the city of Tarsus for the last 10 years, or for the next 10 years. Barnabas remembers that Saul is there. He also remembers the background and the passion and the importance of Saul. And he goes to Tarsus in order to have Saul come back and join him in the work there at Antioch. And then in the last part of verse 26, it says, "So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." Here, if you think about it, is an interesting twist to our story. Remember that we read at the beginning today in verse 19 that this church was established as a result of the persecution that took place during the time of Stephen. What persecution was that? That was the persecution of Saul of Tarsus there in Jerusalem. And so many had gone to the city of Antioch and had begun to establish themselves there. Now, 10 years later, who is one of their new pastors but Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul? So an interesting twist or irony to the story is the very one individual whose persecution started that ministry there now is serving as the pastor. Also notice here another important feature of this verse. Notice the order of the names. We see it was Barnabas and Saul. In fact, we see that pairing of names over this couple of chapters. Barnabas and Saul. In time, that pattern will change. It will become Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And again, this represents the willingness on the part of Barnabas to relinquish the lead to someone else, someone that he felt would do a much better job at teaching and ministering and shaping the new church there in Antioch. Notice a key element of their ministry. It is a teaching ministry. This was a common feature for Saul in his ministry. Think about the city of Ephesus, how much of the time and energy and effort that Paul put into the city of Ephesus was a teaching ministry, a preparing others to take the gospel to new places. and new regions. This teaching ministry was probably very important for this Gentile church. They didn't have that biblical background that would have been typical of the Jewish believers. The teaching ministry is very essential to a church ministry. That's one of the things I really enjoy about First Baptist Church of Newark. Throughout all the years that First Baptist Church has ministered there in the city of Newark, one of the strongest features of our little church has been the teaching ministry. Teaching on Sunday morning, teaching on Wednesday evening. Our church is a church that is committed to teaching the Word of God. There's an interesting passage in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. In this passage, Paul is listing out the qualifications for leaders in the church. And it's an interesting list. We're not going to read the list today, but I would encourage you to read that list. Again, it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. And there Paul lists out all of the qualifications for leaders in the church. And in that long list, there's only one that has to do with some ability. And it's the ability to teach. The rest of the items on that list have to do with the maturity and the character and the reputation of the leader, and those are all very important. The maturity, the character, the reputation of the leader is essential for an effective church ministry. But the one ability that the leader is to have is the ability to teach, the ability to teach. And this is something that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul and in the life of Barnabas. Verse 26 ends with this verse. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. First called Christians. That name of Christians actually was a term of derision. It was a term that was used against the early believers. But what's interesting is that the same term, Christian, became a badge of honor for those who were labeled as Christians. What does the word Christians mean? It means Christ people, Christ followers, Christ supporters. And it's interesting that this term, Christian, comes from this Gentile city. And this would be clearly understood. Jewish people would not have dreamt of calling the followers of Jesus Christians. The word Christ means Messiah. And so the Jewish people would never have called the followers of Jesus Christians, because that would have meant that they were followers of the Messiah, the Christus. And for the Jewish people, that was unthinkable. It was a Gentile label. Notice also these words. First called Christians, or called Christians first. That's the NIV. Called Christians first. And there's actually two ways of understanding these words. The first, you can look at it in terms of time. In time. And that fact, that's probably the basic meaning of this term here in Acts chapter 11. They were called Christians first in time here in Acts chapter 11. But we can also broaden the application a bit and think of it this way. Could it also be seen as first in priority? That's an application for us. Are we Christians first? Are we first called Christians before we are called anything else? I'm reminded of the great church historian Eusebius, who told of a lot of the martyrs that took place during the second part of the second century. One particular story that Eusebius tells is the story of a saint called Sanctus of Lyon, a believer in the city, or in Lyon, which is in France. And he was one of these Christians at the time who was brought up on charges of being a Christian, and often in those situations, an interrogator would try to get the accused to admit that he was not a Christian, or to deny being a Christian. And so often, different statements or suggestions were made to these early believers, giving them the opportunity to affirm something other than being a Christian. But the story of Sanctus of Lyon is an interesting one. Every time the interrogator put a question to him or gave him an opportunity to deny that he was a Christian, Sanctus of Lyon says, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." Again, he was being given the opportunity to deny being a Christian, thus saving his life. But Sanctus continued to affirm that he was a Christian, a follower of Christ, a person of Christ. That was first and foremost in his mind. And this should encourage us, inspire us to be those kind of believers who want to be recognized, want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. The believers in Antioch were first called Christians. I hope we likewise want to be called Christians. Jesus people, people who follow Jesus, who stand for Jesus, who put Jesus first in their lives. Let's look now at the last few verses of this chapter, beginning verse 27 now. It says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and brought through, and through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world." This happened during the reign of Claudius. Well, this verse, if nothing else, helps us to have a date for this event. We do know that Claudius reigned from 41 to about 54 AD. We also know from Josephus, one of the Jewish historians of the time, that the great famine that took place during the time of Claudius took place in 46 AD. So this gives us a little bit of a date for when these events are taking place in the city of Antioch. Prophets in the New Testament. I mean, I think most of us are familiar with prophets in the Old Testament, but we also have mention of prophets in the New Testament. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, described in many of those passages that list out the gifts of the Spirit. There are two main things that many prophets do, both Old Testament and New Testament. One is to proclaim the word, proclaim the message of God. In fact, many times Bible teachers and preachers today will fulfill that same role. Another common practice of the prophets of the New Testament was to predict. And here we see Agabus, one of the prophets in the New Testament, making this prediction of a famine that is about to sweep across the land. You know, this is not the only time we see Agabus mentioned in the book of Acts. We will also see him later in Acts chapter 21. Let me quickly review that story. This is the story when Paul, after he had completed all three of his missionary journeys, was heading to Jerusalem for the very last time. And everyone knew that his life was possibly in danger. And we read that when he got to the city on the coast, Agabus came down to Caesarea, met with Paul the apostle, and took his belt and wrapped up his hands and feet and said to the apostle Paul, "The man who owns this belt will likewise have his hands and feet bound by those in Jerusalem." that seek his form. So it's a clear prediction about what would happen to Paul when he arrived in Jerusalem. And sure enough, when Paul arrived in the city of Jerusalem, what had been predicted by Agabus indeed takes place. So Agabus was a New Testament prophet that we see both here, predicting the famine to come, and in Acts chapter 21, predicting the arrest and imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Finishing up the last two verses of Acts chapter 11, we see that the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You know, we can't help but think that this is an influence of the teaching ministry of Barnabas and Saul. We know Barnabas was a man of great generosity. When we saw him first introduced back in Acts chapter 4, he was selling property and giving to the church there in the city of Jerusalem. So Barnabas himself was a man of great generosity, and I'm sure that was an influence on the church of Antioch. We also know from the writings of the Apostle Paul that the heart of the Apostle Paul was a heart of generosity, of giving. In fact, many times in Paul's letters to the churches on his missionary travels, included encouragement to the different churches to give financially to the believers in Judea. The mother church had shared the gospel with the outside world, and Paul encourages the believers, the Gentile believers, to support the Jerusalem church in a way that would help and support them. In fact, we mentioned a moment ago that Paul went to the city of Jerusalem at the end of his missionary travels. One of the key things that brought him to that city was to deliver to the saints a collection of money that had been gathered up by Gentile churches to help the believers there in the city of Jerusalem. We see here in these closing verses that each believer gave according to his ability. This can be viewed as giving financially, which it certainly was here in Acts chapter 11. It also can be viewed in terms of the ability to share the gospel. Remember, this church had been established by ordinary believers going to Antioch, fleeing from Jerusalem, and bringing with them the message of the gospel. We saw that in the opening verses of our passage this morning. Later on, again, Acts chapter 13, we will see Antioch become a great missional church. Again, giving financially, giving of the gospel, we cannot help but think that this also was a result of the wonderful teaching ministry of Barnabas and Saul. Sharing with others, being led by the Holy Spirit, being taught by the Word of God. We're going to close today, or closing him in just a moment. Come all Christians, be committed. And again, that notion of being called a Christian, being called Christians first, is so important to all of us. It should be so important to all of us. Come all Christians, be committed. Committed to giving, committed to sharing, committed to extending to others the grace and the love and the salvation that has been given by God. Come all Christians, be committed. Let's go ahead and close now in a word of prayer, and then join together as we sing, Come All Christians, Be Committed. Pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you so much that we are able to be called Christians. We want to be Christians. We want to be Jesus's people, Christ's followers. We want to be committed to the gospel, committed to sharing the gospel, committed to bringing the gospel to others. We want to share with others who are in need, share with others who need to have the gospel. Oh, Father, as we sing this song, let us be committed. Come, all Christians, be committed. Let's pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.